As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. And now I would invite you to please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, for our New Testament reading and our sermon text this morning. We'll be continuing with the parables of the kingdom, and we'll be beginning in verse 47. We'll be reading 47 through 50. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks, Lord, that we can hear from your word this morning. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see what you have for us. Lord, that you would sanctify us by your word, that your spirit would be working in us. And Lord, I do ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts this morning would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm personally not a huge outdoors person. I do enjoy my time outside. I'm looking forward to the camping trip this week, but I've never been a huge outdoor guy. I've never gone on, you know, big hikes or gone on big fishing trips or anything like that. But one thing that me and my wife do love is we love watching a show called Alone. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's an entertaining show. In some regards, it's a little bit cruel. It's almost like watching torture, where they send out these 10 survival experts, and they basically have them live on their own for as long as possible, and it's essentially a last man standing competition. And one of the things that I love about this show, and again, maybe it's a little bit cruel, maybe I'm just a little bit sadistic, but it is interesting to see these people as they kind of change over time, and as they get these little victories, and as they start to kind of deal with not finding food, as they deal with frustration and things like that, it's interesting to see their perspective on things change. You know, early on, maybe they'll be fishing and they'll catch some giant sea bass, and it'll be massive. They'll be holding it in two hands and they'll be hooping and hollering, excited to have a good dinner. And yet we see as time goes on, as the food supply gets a little more scarce or gets a little bit colder, eventually we'll see them catching maybe little tiny minnows or little tiny baby trouts, maybe a 2 or 3 inches long. But the interesting thing is, after 3-4 weeks of going with little to no food, what you see is that these people have the same amount of excitement over that huge sea bass as they did about that little fish that they caught and which will provide them dinner. It seems that oftentimes, and maybe for those of you who fish, this is true, but, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, or maybe perhaps it's just the more desperate you are, the bigger a fish seems, in hindsight. The hungrier you are, the bigger the catch seems to you. Well, in our text this morning, we have a good fishing story. We have a fishing manual as we get into this last parable, the last parable of the kingdom. We will see one more parable in the final or conclusion of this chapter. But as we get this last parable of the kingdom from Jesus this morning, we see, like I said, somewhat of a fishing manual, a how-to for how to catch fish in the kingdom. And you know, like that show Alone, there's somewhat of a hard way, or sometimes it's hard, I should say, to figure out what is a good fish and what is a bad fish. And yet Jesus this morning tells us what is a good fish, what is a bad fish, what are the fish that we should be seeking, and then he also tells us what we are to do with those fish. So we see how to fish, we see what we are to fish for, and then we see in the second part what we are to do with the fish that we catch. And so this morning, as we consider this parable, as we consider this short little story on how to fish in the kingdom of God, we want to see a few things. The first thing we want to consider in this fishing manual is we see an indiscriminate casting. Jesus tells us about an indiscriminate casting. We see as the parable begins, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, and it gathered fish of every kind." Perhaps when we think of, or we have a mental image in our mind of what this looks like, what is this net that Jesus is describing? Well, the people around him, the disciples in particular, would have had a very very clear idea what he was talking about here. Many of them were fishermen themselves. We might think of a little butterfly net, a little net with a handle that we use to scoop up fish, or maybe a net that you would cast out of a boat. But here Jesus is using a very particular term. He's speaking of what we would call a seine net or a drag net. And again, the disciples would have been very familiar with this. This net would be essentially, could be up to half a mile long, but essentially it was this net that you would run from one boat to another boat. It would extend a very long distance. Sometimes you'd also, if there wasn't another boat, you would have another, a fisherman or a few fishermen pulling on the other side. But essentially this super long net, this long, half a mile long net would go into the water. It would have floats on the top and weights on the bottom. And essentially what would be done either by the boats or by the fishermen is they would just drag the net along, hence the name, the drag net. They would drag the net along. They'd pull it from the lake into the shore, and basically they would pull in whatever was caught in the net's path. They would just drag in whatever got stuck into the net. And so the first thing we see as Jesus describes the kingdom as this drag net this morning is we see that the net pulls in all kinds of fish. Again, in verse 47, the net was thrown into the sea and it gathered fish of every kind. And that word fish actually is not in the Greek. It's, assumed that Jesus is talking about fish, but we could even broaden this a little bit. The net basically just grabs whatever is in its way. It could, grab old tires. It could grab old, license plates, things like that, that just happen to end up in the lake. But what we do see here in this description of the net as a net which grabs and pulls in all kinds of things, all kinds of fish, as we see the church's Catholicity, that the church is universal in nature. And we've seen this already in one of the previous parables, in the parable of the mustard seed. You'll recall Jesus says the parable of the mustard seed, that the kingdom is like a seed that is planted and it grows into this massive tree. And he says that birds of all different kinds begin to gather in its nest, in its branches. And in the same way, we see that the net of the kingdom gathers in all different kinds of people. It gathers in people from every place around the world. In the sense that it gathers in fish of all different kinds. It gathers in things of all different kinds. And this is what was alluded to, what we see actually clearly in the Old Testament reading we read this morning, as Daniel has this vision of the coming Son of Man as the coming one who would inaugurate his kingdom. Daniel says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." And as we've seen throughout Jesus' ministry, as he's been proclaiming the kingdom, we have seen hints and even outright expressions of the fact that the kingdom is no longer to be restricted just to the nation of Israel, that the kingdom has become the kingdom of the whole world, that Jesus is expanding his kingdom to the ends of the earth, which shouldn't have been a surprise to the people of Israel. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament that the kingdom would expand to the ends of the earth. And we see, of course, this happening, this coming to fruition in the book of Acts, that the kingdom of God starts in Judea, it goes to Samaria, and then it goes even to Nampa, Idaho. Well, to the ends of the earth, but it has come here. It comes to all different places, and because of this, it has come to all different kinds of people, to Jews and to Gentiles. So there is a positive aspect of this broad casting of the net, that the net gathers in all different kinds of people, that the kingdom has expanded beyond this small little geopolitical nation of Israel. But there's also, we see, a negative aspect to this broad casting of the nets. We see that this net not only catches different kinds of fish, but it catches good fish and it catches bad fish. Just like, again, we saw with the parable of the tares, you'll recall that the kingdom, you know, God sows his good seed, and then the enemy comes and sows and tares amongst the wheat. Well, we see something similar here, that the kingdom of God in this age is mixed, that inside of this net, which represents the kingdom, that there will be good fish and there will be bad fish. So we want to consider then, if the net is just dragging in whatever it can find, if it's pulling in good fish, it's pulling in bad fish, then what is the net, or what is the dragging aspect? What is the drawing in aspect that the kingdom has? Well, I think it's pretty clear that what draws people, what is being used to draw people in to the kingdom, is the message of the kingdom. As we've seen before, it's this secret of the kingdom that Jesus has spoken about, this message of the kingdom, this word of the kingdom that draws people, and that people hear and they come and they believe and they come in to God's kingdom. To say it more clearly, it is the message of the gospel. The gospel is what draws people from all over the world, people that are good, people that are bad, into the kingdom of heaven. You'll recall perhaps when Jesus began his ministry, after he goes into the synagogue, he reads from Isaiah. The very first thing he does, we see, as he calls, is he calls his disciples. We see in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry, and then, I lost my verse. Well, I'll just paraphrase. Jesus goes to the disciples, and Jesus tells them what? He doesn't say, you'll be a great businessman, or you'll be, great leaders of your people, but what does he tell his disciples that they will become as they come into his kingdom and as they serve him? He says they will become fishers of men. So obviously, as I've said, his disciples were fishermen by trade, and yet Jesus tells them, you will no longer be fishermen, you will be no longer be catching fish, but you will be catching men. You will be drawing them in through this gospel message. You will be proclaiming the message of the gospel to the nations, and all men will come in. And so we see here the church, or the kingdom of God, is Catholic, it's universal, it's a big net. And yet what we also see here regarding the kingdom is that the kingdom is evangelistic, that the kingdom goes forth, that the kingdom grows through the proclamation of the gospel, that the gospel is cast abroad by God's servants, by the church. And again, we see it gathers all different kinds of fish. It gathers fish of every different stripe. As we hear this news, as we hear that the gospel net casts or pulls in people of all different types, perhaps our tendency can be, like we saw with the parable of the wheat and the tares, to be like those servants, right? Those servants who come to Jesus and they say, do you want us to pull up the tares with the wheat? Similarly, we might be tempted to say, do you want us to pull out the good fish from the bad fish? And yet what we see in this age, in this church age, as the gospel goes forth, is that the goal and the job of the church is not in this age, as we've seen with the tares, is not to judge, that the judgment is coming, and we'll consider that in a few moments. But the church's job in this age is simply to gather. It's simply to pull in the nets, to cast the net and to pull it in and to gather whatever we find in it. So we want to be careful as we hear this parable and as we apply it and as we think about how it applies to the church. We want to be careful that we, in our own casting of the net, are not as, or not more selective, rather, than God. It seems that God's standard in this parable of who gets in and who gets out is pretty low, right? That basically, again, whatever comes into the net is part of the kingdom. That the kingdom includes anybody and everybody who is drawn in. And this news, this description of the kingdom, perhaps, whether implicitly or explicitly, can make us uncomfortable as we think about the implications of that. That the gospel message does call people from all and very different walks of life. It calls people who look very different than ourselves, people who come from very different backgrounds, perhaps, than ourselves. The gospel net draws in people who think differently than us, who post different things on their social media feeds, who votes differently, who worship differently from us, and yet God says we are all part of this big net of the kingdom. You know, it is good news, but we can often chafe at it. We can often be frustrated by the variety that we see in the kingdom, as things don't go the way we want, as the net doesn't catch only the fish that we are hoping to catch. But more than this, more than just the diversity that we see in the kingdom, you know, there is this truth that there are good fish and bad fish in the kingdom. And this, again, this can cause us to want to do some pre-sorting of the fish. You know, as a Lord willing, as a future pastor myself, you know, if I can think of my ideal church, it would be a church filled with good fish. And I'm sure you would feel the same as members of a church. You want a church that is just filled with good fish. You want a church that is filled with only those people who have their lives together, who look great on the outside, who are productive, who are contributing. And yet, you are, I'm sure, very familiar, that is not what God's church is full of. That God's church is full of those who have their lives put together, but it is also filled, or at least, I'll say at least on the outside, those who have their lives put together, but it is filled with bad fish. It is filled with messed up people. It is filled with sinners, with people who are in desperate need, people who time after time just don't seem to be able to get their lives together, people who, you know, frustrate us, people who grieve us and sadden us. And yet again, this is just, again, the way the kingdom will be, that the kingdom will be filled with good fish and bad fish. And yet what we are called to do, again, we are not called to pre-sort. We are not called to, you know, look only for the good fish. We are simply to cast the net. I heard a great phrase this week. I really like it. You know, this idea of trawling the dregs. If you've ever heard that term, trawling, right? This idea of just dragging the net along, and you're basically just pulling up whatever you can find. That is the mission of the church in this age, to trawl the dregs, to pull in all that we could find. You know, Jesus could have used many different metaphors for the job of the church as we are fishermen, as we are called to cast out the net of the gospel. And yet Jesus doesn't choose the example, say, of, you know, boutique fly fishing. We don't go out with our really fancy rod and look for that beautiful trout, but we go out as fishermen casting out this big, ugly dragnet. We go into the highways and byways, as we see in another parable. Jesus says his servants go into the highways and the byways, and they pull in all different kinds of people to his wedding banquet. And of course, this will look very different in different places. That, you know, frontline evangelism will perhaps look different than the job of the local church, and yet we are still called to gather in all different kinds of people. And not only are we called not to pre-sort, not to pre-judge, but in fact, in the parable, we are unable to pre-sort. That, you know, the whole image of the parable is, as long as the fish are underwater, as long as the net is still in the water, we can't distinguish between the good fish and the bad fish. So our task is simply to proclaim, to gather, to call in, to preach the gospel. And then we see what is the goal of this casting? What is the goal of this, you know, bringing in of the net? Well, it is to fill the net. Obviously, if you're a fisherman, you want to have a full net, a net that you can pull in and make a good profit off of. And we see in our parable too, the goal the result of the casting is a full net. We see in verse 48, when it was full, the men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. So this drawing in, this gathering in of this full net, we see it marks the end of the age. It marks the end of this time of the gospel going forth, and it brings in another time. And so if this is the age of the indiscriminate gathering, where we just cast our nets abroad, when the net is drawn in, we want to consider the second point of this parable, where we see a discriminating judgment. A discriminating judgment. Again, we see this shift. Jesus says that, you know, when the net was full, that they drew it in. And then he explains the parable in verse 49. He says, so it will be at the end of the age. And so this drawing in of the net is the close of this present age. So we see, as we've seen before, this twofold aspect of the kingdom, that there's a present aspect where the gospel goes forth now, that the kingdom has been inaugurated, but it has not yet fully come in all of its power. And yet this age to come is coming. It will come. And at this time, or before this coming in of the kingdom, before this full consummation of the kingdom, there will be this time of gathering and this time, we see, of sorting, that the fishes will be sorted out. And with this sorting, with this separation, it will be a final and an eternal separation. So as we see the second part of our parable, this idea of a discriminating judgment, of this once and for all separating of the fishes, we want to see a few things. But the first thing we want to just dwell on for a moment is this fact that hell is real. And is something that, you know, obviously, and I've said before, it's not something that we often want to linger on, and not even necessarily because we're afraid to talk about it or because we're ashamed of the doctrine, but because it is just a very tragic and painful doctrine. We want to think about the glories of our future kingdom with God. We don't want to think about the other side of things. And yet we want to at least pause for a moment and remember that hell is a real place. Jesus uses this language of a fiery furnace, which he draws from the book of Daniel. You'll recall when Daniel's friends are unwilling to bow to Nebuchadnezzar, and he throws them into this fiery furnace, and yet they are unscathed. And Jesus uses the same language of this fiery furnace, horrifically hot burning oven that he will cast the unrighteous into. And then Jesus describes this place as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You probably heard before, Jesus, in fact, is the person in the Bible who speaks most frequently about the reality of hell. And even in this parable, this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus uses seven different times throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that hell is a place of torment, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And while hell is not central, we don't only focus on hell. We focus on the glories of what God has promised to us as his people. We do want to highlight the truth that, in this kingdom proclamation, in this proclamation that Jesus has come, that the kingdom has come to earth, there is this truth that some will not enter the kingdom, but some will be cast out eternally. And secondly, not only is hell real, but we see that there will be, in reality, in the future, there will be a final judgment. The separation of the fish between the good fish and the bad fish is this picture of the final judgment, which we see described elsewhere. You know, we see the sorting of the lambs from the sheep. We see different images for this judgment, but we see nonetheless that there is one and a final judgment. And what is the criteria for this judgment? Well, we see the fishermen, as they are the ones sorting, these angels, that they sort the good fish into containers, and then they throw away the bad fish. So we see the good and the bad. And this word bad isn't, the typical kind of generic word for bad, like good and bad contrasted, but this is often an agricultural, or in this case, a fishing term. It's this idea of rotten or unfit for use, unfit for human consumption. For the Jews, this would be not only those things that you find in the dragnet, those old boots, those things that you couldn't use, that were no good for any purpose, but also those fish that were rotten, that were dead or dying, that were diseased, that they would cast out from the rest of the fish. For in particular, for Jewish fishermen, this would have been kosher, or rather unkosher animals. This would have been the eels, the catfish, the shellfish, unfortunately, that they would have cast out from their nets. And we see even earlier in Matthew, Jesus uses this good and bad, this good and rotten, when he's speaking of people's spiritual conditions. Obviously, this isn't a physical separation, but a spiritual separation. Jesus speaks of good trees bearing good fruit in Matthew 7, and bad trees bearing bad, or again, rotten, unusable fruit. And then Jesus explains what this good and bad, what this good and rotten means in the final judgment. And we see in verse 49, it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out, and they will separate the evil from the righteous. So it's not just good and bad, but we see it is a separation of evil from righteous. So we want to, we see this judgment, we see that there is a final judgment, that there is a final standard. Some people will at least say, yes, hell is real, I'll give you that, but obviously I'm not going to be there. It's only for those bad people. And yet Jesus says there is a real and clear standard. There is a standard of righteous versus evil that will determine who goes into heaven and who goes into hell. But we want to consider, why end with this picture of judgment? This is the last parable of the kingdom that Jesus gives. And so why end on this? It seems kind of like, ending on a downer, ending on kind of a negative note. He's had all these beautiful, triumphant pictures of what the kingdom will look like, and yet he ends with what the judgment will look like. And we want to think about this for a moment. And there's a few reasons, I think, why Jesus wants to end here, why Jesus wants to focus here, at least for a moment, in his parables. we see here, at first, you know, it's a warning. It is a warning to us that there is a judgment, and Jesus is warning all people to flee that judgment. Especially what we saw in light of our last parable, you'll recall the parables of the treasure and the pearl. You know, in light of this beautiful treasure that Jesus has placed before us, in light of this beautiful picture of the kingdom, Jesus wants to warn us. This is what he offers to us. This is what he puts out before all people, this treasure beyond value. And yet, for those who reject that treasure, this is going to be their consequence or their end, that they will get their just deserts. Not only is it a warning, but it is also to give us as God's people a sense of urgency in this time. You know, Jesus, we see, says several times now and in other places in Scripture speak of this idea that now is the day of salvation, that now is the time for repentance. You know, this doctrine of hell is so offensive to many, and yet God is not just throwing this doctrine, or Jesus rather is not just throwing this doctrine into his people's faces. He's not using this as a club to beat them over the head. God is warning us, and God warns us throughout Scripture time and time again. Some will scoff. Some will, basically look at this and say, well, okay, so you're telling me if I don't believe in the gospel, then my consequence is that I'm going to hell. And yet what we see here is not that those who reject the message deserve or get hell because they reject it, but they are already destined for hell. The message is not, if you don't do this, you'll go to hell, but you are already hell bound. So repent, believe, and be saved. And so it ought to give us as God's people an urgency to proclaim the message of the gospel, again, to cast our net wide, to save people from their own destruction. And then lastly, we see this is, you know, why Jesus ends on this note of the final judgment, is that this in many ways is the goal of the kingdom, that the kingdom will be perfect, that the kingdom will have no evil in it, but it will only have good. And so in order for that to happen, God has to separate the good from the evil. We saw this a bit in our Old Testament reading this morning from Daniel, but we see this clearly as well in the book of Revelation as we get this scene of the final judgment. The Apostle John doesn't use this picture of fishing. He just gives it to us as this prophetic imagery, but he describes the same event in chapter 20. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and on him who was seated on it. And from his presence the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." And then he goes on to say, "This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire." So again, this picture of this final judgment when all of God's enemies, all those who have rejected God, will be thrown, will be cast out from his kingdom. And then right after this, we get this picture of the New Jerusalem, this picture of God's final dwelling with man on earth, this, you know, joining of heaven and earth forever. And this is how John describes this picture. Once evil has been eradicated, this is what he sees. He says, "God will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So we see this promise that is, you know, held out for God's people throughout Scripture. This promise of God dwelling with his people can only happen once God makes all things new. Once God removes all sources of pain, all sources of sin, all sources of mourning from his people, then God will be able to truly and finally dwell with his people. We might, with God, then be able to do what we were created to do, to dwell with God in his presence and fullness of joy. But in order for there to be fullness of joy, suffering and sin must be dealt with. So we see it not only, again, does this parable show us in this age, this indiscriminate gathering that God calls us to perform as his church, but we also see this discriminating judgment that will come at the end of time. The last thing we want to see in this parable, as we conclude, is a foregone conclusion, that there is a foregone conclusion. As we hear this, you know, very, again, negative, very heavy warning and this call to urgency that there is a judgment coming. Perhaps we might question, either for ourselves or others, you know, will I make the cut? This seems like pretty crystal clear, you know, black and white separation. Either you're a good fish or you're a bad fish. So when that final day comes, will I be a beautiful sea bass, a beautiful rainbow trout, or will I be, you know, an ugly little sucker fish? Right? It is a certainly, you know, I'm obviously joking, but it is a fearful and it ought to be a sobering thing. Will I stand in the day of judgment? Well, in order to answer that question, will I make the cut? Will I be in that basket of good fish or will I be cast out? We want to consider again, just for a moment, the net that we started with. You know, that net, which again is the message of the gospel, this net of God's proclamation, which draws God's people to himself. What is that gospel message? What is that net which we have heard, which has drawn us in? Well, simply put, that net, that gospel message is this, that Jesus came to save sinners. We see just a few chapters earlier in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 9, Jesus, and this happens quite regularly, Jesus kind of gets called out for hanging out with the wrong kinds of people, with hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and unclean people. And we see in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." We can say it in the language of the parable. It's not, you know, Jesus didn't come for good fish, but Jesus came for bad fish. And this is why Paul in 1 Timothy can say, you know, this is a trustworthy statement. It's worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to what? To save sinners. So we see that this gospel message that goes out, it truly does only gather bad fish, that only bad fish are to be found in this net. And yet we see the irony, and you know, even in Jesus' words to the Pharisees here, it is those who think that they are good fish, it is those who think that they are going to stand in the final judgment on their own merit, it is those who Jesus considers to be bad fish. And the miracle of the kingdom, the miracle of this gospel net which draws us in, is that we will, as God's people, we don't start out as good fish, but the miracle is that by the time we are drawn in, by the time that this judgment comes, we have been transformed. We will be transformed into good fish. That Christ, by his word, Christ, by his life, his death, the work of his Spirit in us, Christ turns rotten, worthless fish that are only good to be cast out, into good fish, into fish that are pleasing in his sight. And yet now we are still in these, you know, murky waters of this world. We can't see quite clearly. We can't, you know, tell often whether or not we are good fish or bad fish because we still struggle with sin. And yet the Apostle John, again in 1 John chapter 3, tells us this. It says in chapter 3, verse 2, in verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So when Jesus comes, when Jesus draws in his people, we will be good fish. We will be like Christ. We will be sanctified fully. Sin will be done away with, not only around us, not only to wipe away every tear and to take away all suffering, but our own sin in our own hearts will be once and for all removed. And at the final judgment, those who rely on their own works will be judged as wicked and rotten and will be cast out. And yet we see for those who are in Christ, that in that final judgment, we can have confidence. And the reason we can have confidence is this, that the judging that we will experience on that final day, the judging, the separating, that it has already been done. That we, that God's people, we have actually already been judged. We have already been separated by Christ. The verdict of good or bad, evil or righteous, has already been declared on our behalf. And for those who are in Christ, Christ has declared us righteous, that we are righteous in God's sight, that Christ became sin himself for us. Christ became a bad fish. Christ became the one who suffered God's wrath, the one who suffered that anguish and that torment which we deserve. As the Heidelberg Catechism describes, this language of that we confess that Jesus descended into hell, that Jesus bore the anguish of hell, the anguish and agony of hell on our behalf. And so now we know that we never have to suffer. We never have to fear that anguish. We never have to fear that final consequence because Christ has bore it on our behalf. So again, that kind of scoffing that we hear from time to time, hell is, basically the consequence for not getting in line with Jesus. If I don't go along with your religion, then you're saying I have to go to hell. But again, hell is what all people have already earned. And what we see in this age as the net of the gospel goes out, that God has sent forth his word, God has sent forth his son to snatch us out of that judgment, that God has pulled us out of our own sin, pulled us out of our own misery, and he has brought us into a kingdom. So already we see we either stand condemned outside of Christ or we stand justified and righteous in Christ. And so this morning, be encouraged, believers, that even though we struggle with sin in this age, even though we don't know or we don't see the final verdict, we can know the final verdict that Christ has suffered in our place. And just one last thing, when we think about the final judgment, when we will be standing there seeing this separation, I will venture to to guess that there will be a lot of surprises, that a lot of people who perhaps we thought were in are going to be out. A lot of people who we thought were out were going to be in. One author puts the judgment this way as he thinks about this scene, as he thinks about this sorting of these good things and these bad things. He says this: there is always the possibility that some of the craziest things might be saved. Old rusty anchors, bald tires, and broken lobster pots might just make the cut if somebody took a shine to them. In short, the net contains many things, but there is nothing, however decrepit in and of itself, that absolutely has to be gotten rid of. Whatever sorting is done depends entirely upon the disposition of the sorter. And if the sorter doesn't say yuck to something, then it's not rotten. And so again, some people we never would have guessed, perhaps including ourselves, will be saved in the final judgment. Sadly, some who we long to be saved will not, and we want to urge and plead with them to be saved in this age. And yet for us as God's people, we know the final verdict. That we have trusted in Christ, that we have been gathered into the net of his kingdom, that we have been judged in Christ and clothed in his righteousness. So we can trust that on that last day, as we are gathered in to God's presence, God will say to us, as he looks at us in Christ, he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So be encouraged that God will gather you in. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for the sending of your Son, Lord, that he proclaimed the message of the gospel, Lord, both the beauties of it and also the seriousness, Lord, of the consequences. We thank you for this free offer of the gospel that you have entrusted to us as your church, and we pray that we would be faithful and diligent with it to proclaim it to a lost world. Lord, help us to remember that you call sinners, and so may we rely not in our own strength but on your grace. Lord, knowing that you alone make us good, that you alone clothe us in righteousness. So God, may we go forth with this beautiful message that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.